Revelation. We have been reading through the sixth chapter. It is at that a moment, and we've looked at the overviews before, on how at the sixth chapter, the camera moves from looking into heaven, chapters 4 and 5, all of a sudden it shifts its focus a lot back down on earth. I mean, we get a few glimpses in heaven, but primarily you're getting a lot of shots of what's happening on planet earth, because in that sixth chapter begins the tribulation, the seven-year time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation on planet earth that Jesus spake about in Matthew 24 and 25. And we saw how it opens up with a number of seals, one after another, after another, after another. And these seals are opened over a three-and-a-half-year period, as we've studied, the first three-and-a-half years. And we were working through, and last week we saw when that fourth seal was opened with death and hell, and power was given over death and hell, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And there's a lot of mayhem and death going on planet earth. And we did some studies last week and kind of speculated. I can't tell you for certain, but if the fourth part of the earth is that fourth part of the earth away from Asia, Europe, and Africa, which is centered around Israel, that would be North and South America and Antarctica and Arctic and Australia, and God's going to kind of wipe them all out, and the death rate's going to be significant. We calculated it last week to be 635,000 people a day, every single day for 3.5 years in a row dying as God wipes out the fourth part of the earth in preparation for the second 3.5 years when he focuses right back on his nation and the continents around his nation. By the way, those were the conservative estimates. If I'm wrong, and the fourth part of the earth means one-fourth of all men being killed, you can virtually double those numbers. It'll be closer to 1 million a day dying for 3.5 years straight. But I really think it means he's going to wipe out the Americas so he can focus the last 3.5 years around Israel. So that was an interesting study last week. Now, tonight, you can get the tapes if you like. Tonight we come to the fifth seal is being opened of the seven seals of the book that was in the right hand of the one that sat upon the throne. And it's the title deed to planet Earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ rightfully is going to take this planet back. Amen. Amen. I was talking about that today. I wandered into a room where they interview patients, and there were no patients in there being interviewed, and one of the nurses was watching the Communist News Network, CNN, and I was watching her watch the socialism and communism spew out the thing. I shook my head, and I started to explain to her about, what do you think about the war in Iraq? And I said, well, you know, my thoughts are irrelevant. My opinions don't mean anything. None of our thoughts or opinions really mean anything to God. God's directing things. And this is fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, the prophecy said that the nation Israel had to be reborn and the nations around it had to be rebuilt in order for the sun to come back. And Babylon needs to be rebuilt. And Iraq is Babylon, right? We know that. I've showed you before in Genesis chapter 10. You ever seen that? Genesis 10. You want to see the word Iraq in Genesis 10? Turn to Genesis 10. Iraq, as you know, is located by the two rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris, and that's where Babylon is or was. And here, when the first Babylon was built, long, long time ago, verse 8. When this is the beginning of nations, a long time ago, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He's the first type of the Antichrist that will rule the revived Roman Babylonian Empire. It says Babylon in Revelation. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which is Babylon, and Iraq. There it is, Iraq. Erech. There it is. Erech. There it is. I know they've changed a few of the letters, but that's it. That's Iraq. That's Erech right there. I mean, say it. Try it a few times. The vowels change in these things. There's Iraq right there. And so this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we can go back to where we're in Revelation. I told her, and I said, and what's happening is George Bush, he doesn't read his Bible enough to know these things. I mean, you know, thank goodness he's a saved man. I'll see him in heaven one day. But he doesn't read his Bible enough, and he's being used to rebuild this kingdom in preparation for what's going to happen in Revelation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and take over. Glory to God. I said, that's nice. And if you'd like to be part of that kingdom, and that's a great kingdom to be in, I said, I'm going to be there. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. No more wars. Prosperity. Good weather. No pollution. Clean water. Clean air. A new body that lives for 1,000 years. You can be part of it. But first you must receive the Prince of Peace in your heart. That's how you must do it. And I told her. That's, I don't know what she'll do with it. We talked a little more, and then I had to go to the operating room. So we do pray, Lord, help her to receive that seed. But that's what we're seeing. The one is opening the seals because he's getting ready to come and take this planet back. And here's what happens when he opens the fifth seal. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the first four seals that we open, we see that the Lord opens, we see these horses coming forth, the four horsemen of the apocalypse bringing mayhem on the planet. And the fifth seal, we see a bunch of people under the altar, souls, people that were slain. People that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, now we know from the first four seals that a lot of death is going on down here. There's nothing unusual about more dead people. That means people are dying left and right during this period in time. And as we were opening those first four seals or reviewing them, we saw that what was happening down here is lawlessness is abounding on planet Earth. I mean, there's going to be death and murder and rape and every kind of and vandalism and theft and extortion and every kind of crime that you can imagine going on. And the government isn't going to care less about it. They're not going to do a thing about it. This lawlessness is just abounding down here. Turn back to we're in Revelation 6. Turn to Genesis 6. Turn to Genesis 6. Because things are going to go full circle. God is going to let the pendulum come all the way back to how it was at the beginning. Because man wants to live like a beast without God, God's going to let him live like a beast. And the lawlessness is raining down here. And people are dying from earthquakes and from disasters and from beasts. And they're also dying at the hands of other men. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And adultery is going on, rampant, marrying and giving in marriage, and all these kinds of things, and sodomy. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120. Verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man. Verse 11, The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is coming full circle. And God's getting ready to bring his destruction, and we see Revelation, and men are running around and killing one another. And the government's not doing anything about it. And people are dying left and right for no cause whatsoever. Government couldn't care less. Turn to the book of Habakkuk, minor prophet. After Daniel, the eighth minor prophet is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is kind of given a vision of what it's going to be like in the tribulation. And and you call 911 and you call the police about a murder that just happened and they don't do anything about it. And people are dying left and right. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? This is how the Jews are going to be praying during this time. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And there's violence. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. There are that rise up strife and contention, and therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. I mean, it's a time where the laws are just completely cockeyed. They're literally smiling on criminals and allowing them to run rampant. You know that goes on kind of today? A little bit, especially in socialistic nations, that goes on today. I'm reading a book here by Ann Coulter, and she has chronicled in this one chapter here, this book is called Godless, and looking at the religion of liberals. And the Bible says the liberal man is vile. Okay? Isaiah 32, verse 6. The liberal man is vile. He is vile. The liberal man is one that will not receive the law of God. He wants to reject the written testimony of God. He's vile in his deeds. Go back to Revelation. I'll show you quickly. Revelation chapter 2. The first thing a vile man does is he allows himself to be corrupted in his deeds and in his character and in his conduct. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. In verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Verse 6, this thou had that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of these people that are contrary to my word. Notice their deeds are the first thing. It's the character and the conduct and the deeds that go sour first. But then, watch, you get later on in that chapter, and you get to the 15th verse, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. After their conduct and their character and their deeds are bad, they eventually start to change their doctrine and their creed and their teaching to match their wicked deeds. Liberals are vile in God's eyes because they're liberal in their spirit. That means they're evil in their spirit. They're liberal in their deeds, Nicolaitan first, and then they become liberal and Nicolaitan in their doctrine and the things they do. In this book, she shows the passion of the liberal, thou shalt not punish the perp. That's a perpetrator. The laws that are made to protect criminals. And this has been going on for years. She chronicles that the liberal activism of the Supreme Court from 1953 to 1969, the Warren Court, remaking criminal law to benefit criminals. And she goes on and chronicles various Supreme Court decisions that have come on down the line, like Miranda and Escobedo and these various... And she did the legal research on it. And as you go through and you read through it, it's just stunning to think one by one, they began Escobedo versus Illinois. They said it's not right that criminals should have to tell what they did wrong. So in other words, any system of administration which permits the prosecution to trust upon the disclosure of the source is suffering morally. Therefore, we don't want the confession of a criminal. This was Escobedo in 1964. 2 years later, it was Miranda, 1966. Make sure that they have a lawyer so they never do have to confess. Then they had another decision in Brewer where even if a confession is made, we can throw it out. For example, the child murderer Robert Williams, who killed a little girl and buried her, a 10-year-old girl, outside of Des Moines, Iowa, and then fled to Davenport, Iowa, was finally abducted in Davenport. And on the ride back, it was beginning to snow, and the three policemen in the car tried to appeal to him and says, look, I want to give you something to think about while we're traveling down the road. Observe these weather conditions. It's snowing. And very soon there'll be several inches of snow and we'll never be able to find this little girl's body. And we're going to be going right past the area where we think you probably killed her. Don't you think you could at least show us where the body is so the parents of the little girl would be entitled to a Christian burial for this little girl who was taken away from them on Christmas Eve and murdered? Well, an hour later, William said, come here, I'll show you where the body is. And he brought them to the little girl's body and dug it up, and there it was. Nobody beat the confession out of him. They had merely appealed to the last remnants of humanity in this child murderer, and amazingly it worked, but the Supreme Court threw out the evidence. Why? Because this is the way that we're headed. We're headed toward a liberal society that loves criminals and hates law-abiding citizens. And what's going to be happening in this time, as we're heading for it rapidly, is turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Lawlessness will abound, and people will be murdered left and right, and the government couldn't care less. And there's a guy just over there, he just raped the girl behind the counter at the 7-Eleven, and then he killed three people. Well, he sounds like a great, we need him as a senator. And they'll be taking people like that and lifting them up, and they will not be prosecuting them. One of the reasons that I felt for years that liberals love criminals is because they themselves are criminals, and they hate law-abiding, hard-working citizens. Anyways, Revelation shows you what's going to be happening. Verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and we'll get back to Revelation in a minute. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. God gave the law to rein in lawlessness and disobedience. This is the time of tribulation where the Antichrist wants to go against everything Christ stands for, and Christ came to fulfill the law. He's going to break the law. He's going to have disobedience and lawlessness for the ungodly, for the sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. Yes, slavery markets will be big in that time. Liars, perjured persons. This is the kind of stuff that will be running rampant during the tribulation. Now go back and I want to show you the one crime that will get you killed by the government for. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You want to wake up that government? You want to be beheaded in the tribulation? You stand for the Bible. Hold on to your testimony. That'll get them going. What gets a liberal mad today? You ever see him sympathizing with a born-again Christian that's out there speaking for his love for God and Jesus Christ? You ever see them defending them? This is where it's headed. You see, what's going to happen then is you hold your testimony, you lose your life. You hold your testimony, you lose it. Go back to Mark chapter 8. This is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 8. When that liberalism becomes that social democracy that brings the Antichrist to power, this is the type of setup it's going to be. And you can be a men stealer and a murderer father and murderer mother and not going to bother them one bit, but you hold the testimony of Jesus Christ and you stand for the Word of God and they'll kill you. The government will kill you. They'll put you to death. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know what the cross is? The cross is an instrument of death. Folks, we live at a time, we're not living at the time of Jacob's trouble. We're not living in the tribulation. You thank God that we can go out with our tracts and we can go out and we can preach on the streets and we can go out and we can evangelize. We don't proselytize. We evangelize. We're not trying to win someone to a religion. We're trying to give them the good news of someone that loved them and died for them and rose and lives evermore for them. That's evangelism. Big difference between proselytizing to a religion and evangelizing about the Son of God. And we can still do that stuff. But Jesus says doctrinally, he's preparing them, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And he's saying, you know, in the tribulation, you're going to lose your life if you hold on to your testimony. You'll be slain for the word of God, for the testimony they hold. Now, the sad thing today in carnal Christianity, we'd rather lose our testimony and hold on to our life. Well, no one's threatening my life. No, I'd rather lose my testimony and hold on to my reputation. Or maybe I'd rather lose my testimony and hold on to my old buddies. Or maybe I'd rather lose my testimony and hold on to my old sins. Or maybe I'd rather lose my testimony and just plain old compromise. Hang on to a compromise. But these men held their testimony. And they lost their lives. And we live in an era of lesser degree. If you hold your testimony, you might lose some friends. They're not your friends anyway. If they're the people that want you to sin and do despite against your God and cause Him to be grieved, like Genesis chapter 6, that's no friend. You might lose some family members. Who is my mother and my brother and my sister, Jesus said? They that hear the word of God and keep it. That's your family. You know, it's better to hold on to your testimony and let those other things fall by the wayside. The recommendation would be written by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. They were slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held. And Hebrews chapter 10 says to us in verse 23, Paul says, well, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. They held their testimony. Why don't we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? You know why? For He's faithful that promised. Jesus will back us up when we hold our testimony. He's not going to let us go. He'll be right there with us. If necessary, He'll carry us through it. So why don't we hold fast our profession? It's going to be one wild time. Isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it good to get in now with Jesus Christ and not have to be there during those 7 years? Some of these folks that we know, and we live at an age where we're talking to people that are going to be alive when those 7 years hit, and they reject the gospel, we're going to pay a high price at that time to receive Jesus Christ and to hold the word of God and hold their testimony. Now is the accepted day. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Back to Revelation 6. That fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Well, these souls are not silent, verse 10. These souls have something to say to the living God. And this is a blessing, what I'm about to read in the 10th verse, although it might be confusing to you, but we're going to straighten it out tonight with the teaching. But at first blush, it seems confusing. But the blessing to me is that God wants a relationship, and He wants us to tell Him what's on our heart, what's in our soul. And these souls are telling God what's in their heart and what's in their soul. And this is what they have to say, verse 10. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is an imprecatory prayer. You ever read through the book of Psalms? You ever notice like there's all different kinds of Psalms? I mean, there's the Hallel Psalms and the Praise Psalms and the Glory to God Psalms and the Praise the Lord. I like those. Then there's the historical Psalms that tell you something about the history of the nation Israel. Then every so often there's a creation nature Psalm, talks about the heart and the water brooks and the glory of God in the heavens and all that kind of stuff. And then you'll run across a penitent Psalm of where someone is praying from his heart, you know, sorrowful for something he did and how he sinned against God. then every so often you'll read a psalm like Psalm 79. You ever read that psalm? You know, you read that book, and I'll tell you, if you do not get the whole counsel of God and learn how to rightly divide the word, you'd be confused. Because these folks are praying an imprecatory prayer like an imprecatory... You know what an imprecation is? It's to pray evil to fall on someone. It's to pray a curse against somebody. Now, we're not supposed to do that. But they're doing it. And I'm going to show you why. And that they're justified. And I'll show you. But look at Psalm 79. This is an example of it going on back here in the 79th Psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph, which was a great teacher at the temple. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he understood the ordinances and the commandments of God. And here's something. He actually wrote this psalm. And here it is. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on a heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. There was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Verse 7, they've devoured Jacob. They've laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. He's literally praying like Revelation 6:10. Here in this 10th verse, it's like the 10th verse in Revelation 6, verse 7. Let the sighing of the prisoners come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die, and render to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. This is an imprecatory psalm pointing forward to what's going on in the tribulation. And this man was praying it back then. Now, we're not supposed to do that. Right? Book of Romans. You turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12, 13, 14. Look at what it tells us as born-again believers. Take a look at, for example, Romans 12. An imprecatory psalm is it's a cursing psalm. It's a prayerful psalm to curse and bring a curse upon someone. Here we are in Romans 12, speaking to believers. We know that. I beseech you, brethren, first verse. Look at this, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. No imprecatory psalms for us. No imprecatory prayers for us. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. Verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Wow. Why? What's going on here? I'll show you a few more things. And turn to Jesus in Luke chapter 11. This is the time of the tribulation. The time of Asaph was a time before the coming of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke 11. And we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, and this will make sense to you. Jesus says, he says, how long dost thou not avenge our blood? Jesus here was speaking in Luke 11 toward the end, verse 45, one of the lawyers, Jesus was really ripping some folks, and the lawyer said unto him, verse 45, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also? Are you talking to us also? You've been awfully rough in your preaching lately. Verse 46, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, And then now lawyers write laws. I just read to you a whole bunch of laws being written by Supreme Court and lawyers. And they're going to be writing laws in these times. They're going to change the times and the seasons and the laws. And they're going to be doing things like this. He's going to say, woe unto you. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. A little further on in Luke chapter 18. I'll give you the doctrinal application here. Go to Luke 18. How long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood? Luke 18, verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to fast, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There's going to be the kind of judges living in this time. They don't fear God. They don't regard men. They don't care about your problems. They don't care if your little girl was raped and kidnapped and killed. They couldn't care less. This is the way they are. Verse 3, there was a widow in the city. Maybe her husband was killed. She came, avenge me of mine adversary. He would not. But after a while he thought, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because of this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. There might be a way to get to him for political gain. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect? That's Jewish, time of Jacob's trouble. People holding the testimony and word of God in the tribulation are Jews in Jacob's trouble. There could be some Gentiles too, but they'll have received the Old Testament and New Testament, the word of God, Old Testament, testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him for 7 years, though he bear long with them 7 years? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. When he comes back, there's going to be one heavy hand of justice and Armageddon. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Even then you'll be finding, because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, in precatory prayers, here's where they apply. You have to understand the difference between the different Gospels in the Bible. There are three Gospels in the Bible. I'm going to focus on two because two really are predominant, and the third one is not many people know about, and someday maybe I'll teach you about it. It's called the Everlasting Gospel. But the two that predominate, the two that really weigh in the measure of the balances, the two Testaments, are the Gospel of the Kingdom, which was brought in at Mount Sinai. And the Gospel of the Kingdom was that this would be a kingdom of priests. And their job was to take the laws that I give at my mouth unto them and to minister, number one, to themselves and to the nations around, that the Gentiles will know that the God of Israel is the Creator God and there is none other God. That the Lord our God is one Lord, there is none other God. He is the God of heaven and earth. And this Gospel of the Kingdom reigned from Mount Sinai all the way to Mount Calvary. So much so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, what did he go preaching? Behold, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The coming king has arrived now. The nation is now going to have its king seated. And this nation will become the head of nations. Of course, in this particular Gospel of the Kingdom, Paul alludes to it in Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans 3. He just alludes to it to help us to understand the division. Romans chapter 3. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the Christians? For how shall God judge the church? For how shall God judge the nation Israel? For how shall God, verse 6, 3, 6, what's it say? How shall God judge the world? The world. And what he's going to show here is that Jews and Gentile, verse 9, Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And he's going to go through and he's going to show in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith. There's the law that came down at Sinai, and that law reigned over the gospel of the kingdom. And whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the gospel of the kingdom, you are under the law. To them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Jews and Gentiles, the whole world. I know it was committed to the Jews, but their job was to take it to the world. They failed in their job. Don't look so smug, Christian. We've kind of failed in ours of bringing the gospel to the world. I'll show you that in the next overlay. But that Old Testament up there, OT, had the gospel of the kingdom, and their job was to take that law, because people were under the law, into all the world. And that law, of course, would show them that all the world would become guilty before God. And here is the thing. When people disobeyed the law and people rebelled against the law, then it was only rightful for the judges to judge them according to the law and for those to pray imprecatory prayers against them according to the law. That's what Asaph was doing. He was following the letter of the law. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. The righteous thou shalt uphold, the wicked thou shalt judge. And pray them over to God, and pray them over to the judge of the land. And that's what they're supposed to do in the Old Testament, under the gospel of the kingdom, under the law. However, when you get to the New Testament, the gospel changes. It's no longer the gospel of the kingdom. Under the New Testament, just after Calvary, there's an empty tomb. And life came forth out of death. And now, from the empty tomb unto the rapture, the gospel of Christ is what is in play. And so, a few chapters later in Romans, Paul says in the 6th chapter, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We were baptized into his death, therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're now in Christ. We live unto God. Verse 10, he that died, he died once to sin, but that he liveth unto God. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in verse 16, so know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants, to him ye obey? Verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. It's a new gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, because Christ is alive unto God and we are alive unto God in Christ, and Christ liveth in us. And it's a new gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, and you're not under the law, you're under grace. And that was committed unto Paul, who's giving it to you here in Romans, and then committed unto us who have believed like Paul has also believed and have received what Paul received, 1 Corinthians 15. And in the rest of Romans, we learned we're not to pray curses against people. We don't have imprecatory prayers. We don't have imprecatory psalms. Now, your natural man might have. And if you get in the prayer closet and you do it for a little while, the Spirit of God will redirect you to pray properly and pray for the salvation of that jerk that you're talking about. I've been there. I hope you have. I hope you've been there. I hope you talked to God about a couple of jerks in your life. Seriously. And the Holy Spirit told you to pray for their salvation. And you learned to repent, and you did, and you prayed for their salvation. You're not at liberty to pray an imprecatory psalm because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're not under the gospel of the kingdom, you're under the gospel of Jesus Christ. But after that rapture goes up, Matthew chapter 24, turn back to what Jesus says. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Well, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" This sounds like interesting prophecy stuff. We like this stuff. This is interesting. We're going to conference. We're going to get Hal Lindsey and Grant Jeffries and Jesus. You got any words to tell us? All right. Take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 4. Watch what Bible they're using. Verse 21, time period. For then shall be great tribulation. He's going to tell us, these two chapters are going to talk about the tribulation. Tell us about the things that are going to happen during the tribulation. And here's what he says. Verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same also shall be saved. Verse 22, we know. Verse 22, he's talking about a man's flesh. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. What he's saying, there's going to be so much murder and mayhem. If you don't endure and stay close to God and do exactly what God tells you to do and follow that Bible carefully, you're probably going to lose your head and be slain for testimony in the Word of God. There are going to be people that are going to make it through. You're going to have to follow me very carefully and pay attention to what I say. And there will be some flesh that will literally come out of that thing. That's the saving he's talking about. He's talking about getting through by the skin of your teeth through that 7-year period. Many are not going to make it. But here's what he says. Verse 13, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached. We're back to kingdom preaching. Why? Because the Antichrist just took over the world and he thinks he's going to rule. And someone's going to come along and say, "You're just a puppet. You're just a puppet. The real ruler's coming back in a few years, going to kick your butt off the throne and take over Jerusalem." That's the gospel that will be preached. Kill that man! Off with his head. That's what's going to be happening. And so, you know what's going to be happening? We're on the run. They're going to be hiding somewhere and they're going to be praying imprecatory prayers against that Antichrist and his policemen. And with God's blessing, go ahead, pray against them. Keep praying to me, mine elect, keep praying, because I'm going to avenge you when I come back speedily. And that's what that's about. We're back under the kingdom. We're not under the gospel of Christ anymore. We're back to this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. They're under the law. All the world's guilty for breaking God's commandments. They've rejected the grace of Christ, and the door has been shut. That's where we are. Isn't that easy? Isn't that easy? That's it. I got it. Yes, sister. Question. Yeah. Good news. There's a real king that's going to reign, not a phony one. Isn't that good news? I think that's real good news. I'm sick of presidents getting elected and senators and politicians and despots taking over places like Cuba and Iraq and all these different places where they've taken over in Russia. It's going to be nice. That's good news that there's going to be a kingdom where the government's upon his shoulder and he'll rule in righteousness. That's good news. I think that's good news. It was good news to the nation, wasn't it? The Messiah coming, of course. Yeah, there's a kingdom with a king that's going to rule and reign in righteousness. Go to Isaiah 6, or 9, excuse me. I mean, it wasn't a kingdom with no king. It wasn't a headless kingdom. Isaiah 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's good news. That's good news. It's gospel of the kingdom. Good news for those that believe the word of God and want to hold the testimony. Bad news for those that are rejecting it. Them is fighting words to those people. So they'll slay him. They'll go after him. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon those that are on the earth? How long? How long? Well, speedily. At that point, you're about 3 years into the tribulation. They're going to hang out about 4 more years. They're going to make it. They're going to make it. You turn to Revelation 18, you get the answer. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 17, and in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught. Verse 18, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, wherein hath made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, God hath avenged you on her. It's over. It's over. About 4 more years after they're crying, it's all going to be over. They've got to hold on 4 more years. Just 1 election cycle. But you see the difference? You see the difference between those two Gospels? And there's a third Gospel called the Everlasting Gospel, which plays way out into eternity, and we'll look at that someday. But this is more of the temporal thing going on between the Old and the New Testament. And understanding which gospel's in play, yes.
What is Babylon the city?
Pardon me?
What is Babylon the city?
I have a feeling it'll be Babylon the city.
Even though it's the one that was started by
Nimrod?
What
I think is going to happen is and don't be surprised if this doesn't happen soon. And I've said this for a few years, and it might take a while to happen. But, you know, Iraq's got a government now, and they're starting to yip-yap and talk and go back and forth and do things. Iraq is a name, although it's Iraq there, and they don't know that. And I don't know who came. The name Iraq was kind of brought together by the British in the 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, when they were kind of controlling the area and divvying it out, and they kind of gave them that name Iraq. Maybe they took it from Iraq and changed it. But those proud people, don't be surprised if in a few years they change their name back to Babylon or Babel for their rich tradition and their history. Don't be surprised if they don't have a movement in their little constitution there and say, you know, we want our name back. We don't want some name that the British, English, white-speaking people gave us. We want our own name back. Don't be surprised if that doesn't happen. Lots going to happen in the next few decades. Oh, yeah, it'll get built. Oh, yeah. It'll get built. Just like the Bible says, I take it literally. Well, yes, commerce has been around, and commercial capitals have moved from place to place to place. You know, Paris was big at one time, Munich was big, London was big, New York City, Tokyo. It's moved around, but it'll move itself and center back in that area. And probably a lot will have to do with that flow of oil. A lot of money's moving in there, all over. China's pumping billions into them. We're pumping billions into them. All that money's getting pumped in there. Yeah, just give it time. Now, I got another thing I wanted to teach on, but we're never going to have the time to cover it tonight. We're running out of time. I wanted to show you what those souls under the altar is. That's a picture of what happens to you when you die and what you're like before you get your resurrection body, and we'll have to look at that next week. Well, I can't do it now. There's only 5 minutes to go. We'll have to turn off. You want me to try and run through it in 10 minutes? Let's rush through. You want just a bridged version? Is that what you want? Okay, all right. All right, let's go back to Revelation 6. Okay. All right, so we see that people are being slain for the word of God and the testimony which they hold. They're holding their testimony. They're losing their lives. They're praying in their soul and in their heart. Very similar to how Jonah prayed when he was in that whale's belly. He was crying out in his soul and his heart. And they're praying these imprecatory prayers, which are biblical, because they're under the right gospel now to pray them. And it says to them, verse 11, white robes were given unto them, every one. And it was said that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's still going to be a lot of killing going on in the next 4 years. And except those days be short, no flesh would be saved. Every one of the elect would be murdered. But Jesus is going to cut those days short, come back and avenge. And there will be a remnant that literally escaped by the skin of their teeth. And then these guys will get their bodies back and go. But this is a picture of what happens to a soul when it is taken from its body, and it is a soul that is in right relationship to God. It is brought up into the region of heaven, and it is found, verse 9, under the altar. It is found under the altar. Now, in our studies in Exodus, as we were working our way through, and in our studies which bridged with Hebrews, we saw that the tabernacle set on planet Earth was a type, a picture of what's going on in heaven. And in heaven there is a throne with a mercy seat, just like there was an ark with a mercy seat down there. And in front of the ark with the mercy seat was a little altar of prayer. The altar of prayer where the incense was. The golden altar of prayer was right before the veil in front of the ark. Well, before the throne is the altar of prayer. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, when the announcement is going to be made unto Zacharias about the son John the Baptist, verse 8, it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he's at the altar of incense before the veil, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. They weren't allowed in there. He was the priest doing his thing. He was inside. They were outside. You see, the law keeps you very separated from God. But still, you can see here's the priest praying before this veil. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So that altar of incense is right before the veil. Now here's what happens to a disembodied soul in right relationship to God. You see, let's take my mom, okay? My mom died a couple years ago. She had received the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. So what's with my mom now? Well, her body is somewhere in Cheektowaga. Where's that place where she is? Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary, yeah, that's it. At Mount Calvary, she's somewhere over there. I haven't been there, but she's over there somewhere in a grave. That's where her body is. Now, her soul and her spirit were blended with the Holy Spirit because she received Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so when her body went into the ground, her soul was carried by the Holy Spirit back up toward heaven. And what happened was the Spirit returned unto God, the life force that directed her and allowed her to do things while she was alive. She doesn't have that right now. That doesn't mean she's dead, but she doesn't have that Spirit anymore in her to direct her. See, I got that Spirit now. That's me. See, that wasn't the Holy Spirit that did that. That was the Spirit of Mike. That Spirit is still in me. That animates me and keeps me going. When my mom had that Spirit, see, not the Spirit of Mike, but the Spirit of Millie. Now, when she died, the Spirit of Millie goes back to God. But the soul is parked in the altar of incense, and it's clothed with a white robe. It's awaiting this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What it's awaiting is this. Second Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know. I love when Paul says that stuff. You know, he knows a lot of stuff we don't, but he always puts us in the mix. He could have said, for I know, and he would have been right. He says, we know, and sometimes I go, Paul, I don't know what you're talking about. But you know, if you read it enough and you pray, we will know. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, He's speaking about his body. He's speaking about the very body that he had, that you guys have a body now, the earthly body that we have. If this earthly body were dissolved, you know, I die one day, they put me in the ground and the worms are eating it and it's dissolving and it's breaking up. We have a building of God and house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has not a tabernacle for us in the heavens. The tabernacle was a tent, see? And the temple was a solid house. And we are in a tent. And God's got a solid house in which He's going to place our soul one day. But my mom doesn't have it yet. And neither does Paul. See? But that's what he's talking about. Verse 2. We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Not with a white robe. We want the house. Those souls don't have the house yet. They're told, wait, I'll give you a white robe temporarily. One day you'll get your house, but you're not ready to get it yet. Now, I know we're running out of time, Joe. What, I got 30?
5 minutes.
Okay. All right. So, the soul is up there, and it's not getting the house yet. Okay? Paul hasn't gotten this house. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, to show you the difference between the house and the tabernacle, 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about the resurrection that's going to come one day for us. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul's waiting for. He's waiting to be resurrected one day. My mom is waiting for it. She hadn't had it yet. It, the body that she had, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown a corruptible tabernacle. It's raised an incorruptible house. It's sown in dishonor, a dishonorable, flimsy tabernacle. It is raised in glory. That's the house. It is sown a natural body. Verse 44, that's the tabernacle. It is raised a spiritual body. That's the house. Verse 53, this corruptible, that's the tabernacle, must put on incorruption, that's the house. This mortal, that's the tabernacle, must put on immortality. Now, when's that going to happen? Well, that happens for Christians at the rapture. That's when Paul will finally get that house. Paul doesn't have it yet. Neither does my mom. So what state is Paul in? He's in the state of these guys right here. He's right now before the throne of God, under the altar of incense, which is the prayer that's always before God, where he's able to look upon God and pray to God in his soul, and he's clothed with a white robe waiting for his house. And his individual spirit and will of Paul is kind of removed as that spirit is back with God, and his soul is there, and he has the animated life of his soul, and it's a soul that's now wholly given to God in the process of prayer before God. And he's not praying imprecatory prayers. He's praying hallel prayers. He's praying prayers of praise to Jesus Christ, a glory and honor and salvation and power and all thanks are given to thou, for thou art worthy, O Lamb. Those are the kind of prayers that he's praying, that my mom is praying. That's what people are doing right now, clothed with a temporary white robe. Okay, they lost their dirty tabernacle, the out in the wilderness tabernacle. They now have a nice cloth white robe, and then the day will come when Jesus gives them their house and they get their individual spirit back and the will to throw a pen again, which I don't think they'll do anymore. But they'll have that will to move about in freedom where the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty, and they'll have their new house. And that's what's going on. And I can show you more next week, but I know we're running out of time. So we'll do more next week. And that's just a little vision picture given to you right there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. How? You don't have your new body. You don't have your spirit to run around and do things. You've got your soul under that altar before God, and you're praying. And from your gospel, you're praying praise, hallel, psalms. And these guys are praying imprecatory psalms because they're in the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. All right. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray hallel psalms to you. Praise the Lord. And you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and power, for thou hast redeemed us unto God by the blood that you shed. at Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. And help us, Lord, to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ while the door is still open in the age of grace. And help others to come. And someday, Lord, we will get our house. And we will be clothed upon with our house. And we'll be able to... It'll be great. You'll turn our mourning to dancing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.